worship. Last week, in our series on the Psalms, we looked at Psalm 37. In Psalm 37:4, we looked at the verse, "Take delight in the Lord, take pleasure in the Lord, thoroughly enjoy the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And we saw it wasn't so much about you as it is that when we delight in the Lord, wholehearted worship, he begins to show us his heart. And then our desires become what he desires, and there's an incredible blessing in that. So let me ask, I'm going to hold you in attention here as we begin the message this morning, and that is, the question is this: do you delight in God and see him alone as holy and worthy of your worship, or do you find God useful in your life? So that's where we're holding it here, and you'll hopefully understand better by the end of the message. Do you delight in God, or do you find God useful in your life? Do you see the holiness of God? Do you see the goodness of God? Because it really matters. I have an email here from, and this email was sent to John Piper, not me. But when I read the email, you know, it struck me that this email could have been sent to me. I've seen this email before. And so I want to share this email, and again, you'll understand why, because this person who, it's not her real name, he calls her Julie, but it could be Julie, it could be Joe, it could be anyone, and we've seen this person here even at Remembrance. But here's what she writes in her email. She says, "For about 23 or more years, I genuinely thought I was a Christian. I thought I wanted God. I thought I believed in God. And I thought I needed God. After a 20-year battle with religious OCD, in which I used the Bible to help me deal with my questions, I came to the end of the road." So she spent 4 years, and she continues, she admits, "I do not believe. It has been a devastating loss to me as I built my whole life and world around what I genuinely thought I believed, or maybe what I thought I wanted to believe." And so what drove her away from the gospel? We use the word deconstruct. I mean, she had this foundation of faith. She honestly could be sitting among us at some point. So what did she say drove her away? She says, "My trouble was that I see how sinful people seem to be living perfectly happy lives without God, something I mistakenly believed for a long time that no one was able to do. To be honest, they seem to be living pretty moral lives too. I came to realize that some people are genuinely not looking for God. It took me a while to realize I was that person." She concludes her email, "I see where all the looking and reading and everything that happened led me. It led me here. I have to go and live my new life, leave my husband, children, extended family, community, leave everything behind, just like a new believer in Christ leaves behind their old life to follow the new life that they have in him." Isn't that a sad email? I mean, it really, when I read that, and as I was looking at this message, I want to bring you into that tension. Because Julie or Joe or whoever this person is has been sitting here in this room at one time. Some of you know Julie, a family member or a grandchild, a son, a daughter, a friend, a spouse, who again, when you hear this email, you go, maybe that's what happened to them. They used to be here, they used to walk with the Lord, but now no more. They've looked at the world differently. They don't delight in God anymore. They don't see God as useful. So we look at the Psalms again. The thing I love about the Psalms is that it really is about real people, real situations, real heartache, real struggles. I mean, I love the scriptures for that, and we see that in the Psalms, and we'll certainly see it here this morning in Psalm 73 if you have your Bibles. When we look at a man, Asaph, who wrote this, he wrote, I think, about 11 or 12 of the Psalms. And Asaph, we know this is about 3,000 years ago, but it still applies for today. That's the beauty of God's Word. He was a Levite. He was a worship leader. and a songwriter for David. So this is a godly man. And you're going to see in a moment as we look at this psalm is that he was struggling in his faith. It was beginning to slip away. And he'll begin to share his doubts. He'll raise questions of doubts. And then we'll see the solution to the answer to his doubts, which is so important. And as we look at this, I want you to be encouraged is that, again, what I love about this, Asaph, again, who's a worship leader, I mean, he's being honest. And shouldn't we be honest in the church? Come on. We should be honest with each other in the church, and yet sometimes this is the last place. And yet when we see in this psalm, one of the most important things is he says, when you come into worship, when you come to see God, then you should bring your questions. You should bring your heartache. You should bring your struggles. Of all the places you should come, bring them to God. Bring them to worship. And don't come in and just worship, you know, half-hearted and just pretend that nothing's going on in your life, that there are no struggles and heartaches. And so here's a worship leader showing. I mean, he's writing this song for the congregation to enter into the struggles and the questions that he has. And so he begins with a confession of faith. I mean, just a statement of what he believes. It's not based on feelings. It's going to be tested for sure. In this whole psalm, but he says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And so this goodness of God, and when we think about he is good to Israel, we can certainly say that those are God's chosen people, those are God's people set apart. So we can say that for ourselves today. Surely God is good to those who are his followers, who are set apart, who are pure in heart. Pure in heart doesn't mean perfect, but moving in direction. There's a directional movement towards God. There's a desire. What we say here, remembrance, is that God is good. He loves those who are fully devoted, not perfect, but seeking him, bringing their struggles, being honest with him, wholehearted in their worship. Being honest. That's what God desires. And so that's his testimony. Surely God is good. It's not about feelings or emotions. It's a statement. God is good. God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is unchanging in his power and perfection, his goodness and his glory, his wisdom, justice, and truth. Nothing happens except through him and by his will. That's God. Has nothing to do about your feelings. It's a statement of belief, and it matters. And so this statement can be misapplied in a couple different ways. One, it's misapplied in the sense of the health and wealth gospel. Some would say, well, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you are fully devoted, then you should never go through struggles or heartache or trials. Not true. Or the other side of it, that when we look at the world and we see bad things happening, then we conclude, well, then God's not good. Let me introduce you to Job. Again, Job is a Bible story that many of us are familiar with. But the reason I saw this is because Job fits that opening confession of faith that Asaph gave. In the book of Job, it begins in this way. It says, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Certainly Job, we would say, was pure of heart, right? Here is a pure of heart kind of guy. And so the writer of Job is describing him, his character and who he is. This is a righteous, pure-hearted man. And why is that important? Because in chapters 1 and 2 of Job, he is utterly wrecked. Disaster, calamity comes on all of his possessions. He loses his children. He is left in despair, in grief, and sadness. You can hardly imagine. And so he has his three friends come along, these three counselors. And they sit down with Job, and they're quiet at first, but then all three of them counsel him in this way. Here's the summary. Job, you did something wrong. It was your sin, your disobedience. Something brought this on from God. You need to repent and turn back to him. And you see, The whole purpose of Job 1, chapter 1, verse 1 was to set the whole thing that this is about a sovereign, holy, good God, and Job still goes through the trials and the hardships and the suffering, and he didn't bring it on himself. They were wrong. And it brings us into this tension, these questions of why, God? Why do you allow these things to happen in the world? Why, God, do you not do something with what we see going on in the world around us? It creates these questions. And for Asaph, he's keeping it real, verse 2. It brings him to a place of doubt. He begins to raise this question of doubt. Out of his belief, he begins to feel this as he looks to the world around him. And he says, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. You can see why Bible engagement is so important. Having a statement of faith is so important. I think he would have totally been like Julie in the email and gone away from the Lord if he didn't have that strong foundation of belief. But his world was rocked. He began to slip. And what was that slipping? He began to slide away, that foothold, that standing firm in what you know. But he was sliding. He was beginning to doubt. He was beginning to wonder. What was that? It was unbelief. He was beginning to think that God wasn't good, that God wasn't who he said he was, that God wasn't going to do what he said he was going to do. And again, these doubts begin, unbelief begins to flood in. He begins to look at the world and it changes. I mean, everyone has doubts at times. I think doubts are important. I think doubts are necessary. I think when we begin to doubt, it drives us to begin. I mean, a thinking person, I would say, generally, a thinking person is someone who has doubts. I mean, it's the doubts that bring you deeper to God. I know in my life, when I have had struggles and doubts and what's going on, it drives me to God, not away from God. So I want you to know this morning that God is not afraid of your doubts. God is not afraid of your hard questions. It's so important to understand that he meets you right in it. And that's why I love Asaph. He's keeping it real. My faith was, man, I was on a slippery slope. I had doubts about God. I had unbelief about whether he was really good or not. John Calvin, the reformer, he wrote this, 500 years ago. I love how it still applies to today, and it certainly is what Asaph was doing. But he says this, he says, affliction is generally accompanied by dejection. And dejection issues in doubt. And doubt gives rise to mental conflict. And then the struggle becomes intense. I love that. You see, that's what was happening with Asaph, the worship leader. I mean, he knows that God is good and he's holy and he's worthy of worship. And yet you can see him doing this. He's like, God, you're good. And then he looks at the world around him. He says, oh, why is that happening? Why is that happening over here, God? But by God, you're good. Oh, I know you. But then he looks at the world and he sees the pain, the disasters, the grief. Oh, God, can I trust you? Are you good? Are you really who you say you are? God, are you really God? And he struggles. Maybe that's you this morning in that same struggle of doubt. Anyone here this morning have unanswered prayer? And I'm not even talking about selfish prayer. I'm talking about a family member, a friend who doesn't know Jesus, and you've been praying for that person for a long time. Lord, would you change their heart? Would you give them eyes of faith? Would you bring salvation to them? And yet they continue to walk in sin. And maybe you're praying a prayer of reconciliation. And it's just not happening. And it's a good prayer. It's the right prayer. Maybe it's a prayer for healing for someone. It's a good prayer. It's a right prayer. And yet it is unanswered today. Maybe for years you've been praying this prayer and still no answer. And in that moment, don't you stop and you go, why, God? Nothing. And the doubt comes. You can see the intensity, right? God meets you right in that intensity. You need to feel the intensity of the conflict, of the the dejection. That sounded good. Conflict is real. And so he, Asaph, sees this in others. And he sees it in his own life. God, are you good? But it's not my experience. And it's causing me to doubt. And it's causing my faith to slip. And this is what he sees. Look at verse 12. What's he looking at? He says, this is what the wicked are like. Always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. And so that's the first thing. He's looking at the world. And my grandmother used to say, like I'd say, you always, you know, choose my brother or sister to do this. You never, you know, give us ice cream. And she'd go, a little bit too emphatic. You always? Never? So he has distorted thinking here. I mean, even in this, always the wicked get away and are carefree? Always? Never? Certainly the wicked go through, and those that aren't following Jesus go through trials and suffering just like we do. But in this moment of unbelief, and as he observes, he goes, it's just not right. Let me give you some of the things there, and you can read this passage later on, because I call it the Asaph rant. He's upset, and he says, you know what? When I look at the world around me, they have no struggles or hardships. There's no physical pain. They're free of burdens and stress. They don't have any money issues. They get away with everything. They get all the good stuff. So Asaph, in these opening verses, just describing what life without God looks like. And it looks pretty good to him. And the bottom line is that the wicked seem to prosper when they should be miserable, but the righteous are miserable when they seem that they should prosper. And there's the conflict, there's the tension, right? And maybe you're here this morning and you notice that as well. You may look out over the world and go, how can all those that don't follow Jesus prosper and seem to have it all together and so good? And yet I choose to walk with God in righteousness, and yet it is difficult and there is misery. Well, how did he come to this? How did this unbelief, where did these doubts come from? The answer is in verse 3. And here's his confession of where the doubt came from. Asaph, keeping it real this morning, says, for I envied. That's what I did. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I envied them. So in this series this summer, we've talked about integrity. Last week, we talked about anxiety. Let's think about envy. It's one of those words, again, that, again, just kind of sneaks up on us. It's like a secret sin. Do you have any envy? You see, Asaph was willing to confess it and admit that it was envy that distorted his beliefs. It was envy that just twisted everything, and how he was seeing things, he had lost perspective. If I were just to ask you, how often do you compare yourself to other people? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. I'm going to make an assumption. Everyone here in the room does it. It's one of the most natural things we do since the fall. I mean, it's just natural. It's like eating and drinking and laughing is just to compare ourselves, to see what someone else has or what someone else is doing or what I don't have that someone else has. It's a dangerous trap. He's just honest, said, I envied. And that's where I lost my peace and began to question. Proverbs gives us these little pithy statements of wisdom. And this proverb says, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. And let's begin to think this envy, this sin of envy. I mean, if you're not here this morning and you don't have peace, maybe one of the first places to look is, am I living in the sin of envy? Is my life full of comparison to others, and it's rotting me from the inside, which is what God cares about? We see this in Asaph's life in Psalm 73, the verses 13 and 14, look at as he begins to unwrap this. Where did this come from? I call this meology. And that's our bent, right? It really is about me. And that's what he says. He says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. It's in vain. Look what all I did. I was such a good man. I was a worship leader. I did all that God wanted me to do. God, you're not useful to me anymore. Right? Performance-based. That's what religion is. And unfortunately for some, even in the room or watching, your faith is religion-based. That's where the useful thing. As long as God is useful to you, I'm all good with worship. But as soon as God is not useful to me, and as soon as I do my prayers and do my worship and give my money and then something bad happens in my life, well then, God, you're not useful to me. It's all in vain. Why did I even spend this time in church? Why do I give up a beautiful Sunday morning? I could have been out at the lake. Again, that's what envy does. It begins to distort, saying you deserve this, you deserve that. And when it doesn't happen, you go, God, you're not good. I'm not going to delight in you. You're not useful to me. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. I mean, this is a man being raw, honest. But boy, he needed to be, right? And here's the worship leader. You go, I wonder if he should be leading worship anymore. Maybe he needs some time off. He's going to get that in just a moment. But there he is. I mean, that really is kind of the bottom. He is just wallowing. He knows I've envied and I've done all this and it's in vain. And I mean, my life is just not going the way I want it to. And he's miserable. Envy. That's what it is. So let's get a real clear definition and understanding of envy, because if it's affecting you, I would love to see you confess this morning and be set free from the sin of envy. It would be awesome for you to experience the peace that only God can give you from this sin. Envy, a painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined with the desire to possess the same advantage. The Latin means to maliciously look upon. In the original language Greek, it means to have an evil eye. We call it the green-eyed monster. You begin to look and compare and say, I deserve that. And we look at others. And I want to say, even to the kids, as our boys were growing up, so often, you know, when we think about envy, that it kind of unbalances the world. It's like the world is out of balance. Things just aren't fair. It doesn't work out the way it's supposed to. And the truth is, it's just not fair. I am sorry to tell you that. This world is not fair. It stinks sometimes. It just does. If you're looking for a fair world, it's not on this side of heaven with the sin and brokenness in which we pass through. It's not fair. It stinks. You see that envy has an element of desire, joined with the desire to possess the same advantage. See, with envy comes this desire. We desire these things. We think we deserve these things. I went for a bike ride this Thursday with two of my boys. And so we're riding, and a couple miles in, Ethan, my youngest, comes flying up next to me. He says, Dad, your back tire is wobbling. I'm like, oh, I'm just going to keep riding, not turning back now. So we rode, and I watched these guys. And they're young and they're healthy and they're on their bikes and they're going so easy. And I'm on my bike and I'm pumping like crazy, trying to keep up, trying to just go, go, go. I get back and they flip the bike over. Oh, Dad, your tire's messed up and I only got 7 gears and I need more gears. And I'm looking at their bikes and I'm like, I want a new bike, right? I deserve a new bike, something that can go faster, something that can keep up. I don't want this old bike, this old man bike anymore. So how do you think that story ends? electric bike. Hey, that's something to think about. No, I need the exercise. No, I'm in Village Bikes yesterday. Right, I'm in Village Bike. I'm in the bikes. So here's the thing. I'm handing my bike down to Jan. She gets my bike. I'm going to fix it first, and I'm going to get a new bike, more gears, faster, because I deserve it. That's a funny story of envy, right? But isn't that where it started? It started exactly there. They took root, watching them ride right by me. I want that. I shouldn't have to pedal so hard. Now, the good thing is I walked out of the bike shop yesterday, and I will ask God whether he wants me to have a new bike or not. So I'll let you know. You can ask me. I'm not going to let you. You can ask if I got a new bike, but that's what I'm discerning right now. Envy. The 10th commandment. 10th commandment that God gave us is, you shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife, his ox or donkey, which that doesn't really, or anything, right? Or anything your neighbor possesses. So that car that your neighbor has, don't get your eyes off your neighbor's house, that car or that house, or, you know, you look at their job, you know, I wish I had that job. Here comes the comparison. We compare all the time. It is so easy for us to compare and look what others have. Some of you here, even this morning, you know, you look at people as they get married, and maybe you're single, and you want to be married so bad. And then you watch another friend get married. You see someone else, and you go, God, I just wanted to be married. Some of you struggle with infertility. Jane and I had a season of infertility, and that was hard because you watch other friends having children and then a second child and a third child, and here we are still praying, God, we would love to have children. No children. You begin to envy. I wish we had kids. Some of you are here this morning and you have kids, and honestly, there's a lot of sickness. And then you're being, I wish my kids were healthy kids. Like, those families all have healthy kids. They don't have the problems that I got to deal with. You see how it goes? You can add it. You can let the Spirit, it just goes and goes, compare, and I wish, I deserve. And so envy begins to do this. Envy begins to cause this competition. Not only are we comparing, but we're competing with those right here in this room. Not only do we have to look at the rich people, I just got to look at you. What do you have that maybe I would like? What are you doing that I wish I was doing? You see, God gave us this commandment, and the New City says this. What does God require in the 10th commandment? That we are content. He wants us to be content, not envying anyone or resenting what God has given them or us. I mean, God gave us this commandment because he knew we would struggle. He set these boundaries to say, you will struggle with comparison. You will struggle with contentment. You will struggle with envy and jealousy, which really both of them are about being covetous. James 3, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Let me give you just a couple things here, and then we'll look at the solution. The problem of envy, first of all, when I look at the world around us, we envy their freedom. And again, I want you to sit in this on your own. These are my thoughts. That we envy the world's freedom and kind of the ease. I mean, when you look at the world that doesn't follow God, they don't have any authority, do they? They can do what they want, when they want. They don't have to answer to God, the Creator. And so that's off. It doesn't matter. They can just do what they want. Whereas for us that are following God, we're asked to die to ourselves and obey. We are to submit everything to God, even whether I buy a bike or not. I mean, if I wasn't walking with Jesus, I'd just buy that bike, but I got to at least talk to God and say, God, is this the way you want me to steward, even in the little decisions? Seems kind of confining that we need to obey. It's not about do's or don'ts. God gives us these boundaries in the Ten Commandments. But these are boundaries that, you know, we can look at when our thinking is distorted, when we're in envy and go, I wish I was more free just to do what I wanted to do and not have to answer to anyone. That would be pretty easy. You wonder if that's what Julie thought when she wrote that email to John Piper. The other thing we envy is we do envy the world's prosperity. I mean, there is something about they can, again, that freedom. They can do whatever they want with their money. It's theirs. It's theirs. Can spend and do and however they want. They're not answering to God, the Creator. But you see, for a Christian, again, what do we believe? God sets these parameters, and they're good parameters to say, hey, you don't own anything. Everything you have is from God. That bank account, that house, that car, everything is God's, and you are asked to do what? Steward it. And it's good until you begin to envy. And I'll be honest again, I'm being way too honest. As you know, you get the end of the year statement on your giving to the church, nonprofits. And I got to be honest, sometimes I look at it and go, that could have been a nice vacation. What we could have done? And then you think, well, we've been giving this for this year. Think about if we didn't tithe, if we didn't give to the church, if we didn't give to the, think how much more money I would have for retirement. You see, comparison, you begin to thinking. And God, can I trust you? When I look at the world and see, well, I don't have to have any of those kinds of decisions. And then the last, which really seems bizarre, but it's just true, we envy their sin. When we look at the world around, the problem with envy is we look at the world and we envy their sin. I mean, we have been transformed by God, no doubt. By his grace, we are transformed. But we, even though it says we're a new creation, we're not there yet, right? We're not there yet. There's this old man who's still there, and God is working to transform us to be more and more like Jesus. But on the way to heaven, we have this sin issue that says, sin can be pleasurable. I want to just do what the world wants. I want to watch what the world watches. And we chase after, and we go, even the sin issues can be so attractive. Bible says, do not love the things of this world. And the truth is, when I look at the world, I love the things of the world. I envy the things, the comforts and the toys and the pleasures of the world. And so we can envy. Because look at that person over there that doesn't know Jesus. They have a clear conscience. They don't have guilt or shame. They're not answering to God. Matter of fact, in verses 7 and 8 there, it says that their hearts are calloused. They have a calloused heart. They shout you down. They're just ignorant and rude because they're not following God. It ends this way with the wisdom of Solomon, who says, and I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind, and that's the end. Is a chasing after the wind. That is envy. So the conclusion goes much quicker, kids. Because it's always the same conclusion. What is Asaph going to do? What are you going to do? We can all admit, confess, that we have these moments of comparison, that we have envy. Some of us are in the stronghold of envy, and you need to let God deal with you today. But where to go for answers? And again, you can read these on your own. I'm going to pick out a couple of the verses. But Asaph, as he enters into this portion of finding the answer, he again is just honest. He said, when I tried to understand all this, all my doubts, all my worries, when I tried to understand, it troubled me deeply. I don't have an answer. That's what he's saying. I really don't have an answer to all these mysteries that are going on. So where is he going to go? Where is he going to get his answers? So good. Look at this. Here's a man with doubts. His faith is slipping away. And he goes to the bar for a drink. He pops a pill. He binges some Netflix inappropriate show. Is that what he does? So important. Till. He said, I had all this going on, until I entered the sanctuary of God, wholehearted worship. And then I understood not only their final destination, which is not good, but that God was good and always has been. I mean, what happens in the sanctuary? We worship, right? When you come to the sanctuary, we worship, we sing, we hear God's word, we connect with God and with one another in worship. It's in worship that his thinking was reoriented. It was reoriented in the most significant way. He moved from his perspective of self and meology. He began to see it was God, and God is good. God is worthy of delight in my worship. And again, I just say for some of you, I ask that again, as you're here this morning, are you coming into the sanctuary with your questions? No matter how you look at the world, anyone see the movie Sound of Freedom? Child trafficking. I mean, it has to move you somewhere after that movie to go, God, what is happening in our world? Why are these things happening? Why aren't you doing something? What are you going to do with those? Bring them into the sanctuary. Come to God in those. In verse 28, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell all your deeds. So simple, so profound. You can envy the world and then chase after the world. I think that's what Julie did in her email. I mean, she began to deconstruct because she made a decision not to enter into the sanctuary and to see God for who he really was. He wasn't useful to her anymore. And the truth is, I can look out over this room or those watching online. Some of you live in that. As long as God is useful for you, you're here. But my concern would be, as soon as God is not useful, as soon as you run into that hard place, that hard struggle, those whys and those doubts, you won't come into the sanctuary. You'll go somewhere else, and we won't see you, and you'll be gone. And that's sad. Or you can bring it to God in the sanctuary. Come near to God. Bring your doubts and your struggles and let him minister to you. He says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. And I just wrote in my notes, there is true repentance. I mean, he's just coming clean. God, I'm the worship leader, but I am a brute beast. I am so sorry that my unbelief, that my envy drove me to this place, that I would not love you, that I would not see you as worthy, that I would not trust that you are good. So true repentance begins just by that honestly saying, God, here I am, full of envy and comparison, a life that is not delighting in you. I'm going to invite the team up. So we look at these last verses again of great comfort. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. And so again, the Father, we saw this last week. That's why I thought, well, that's pretty cool. Asaph always kind of concluding in this same thought is, look at your Heavenly Father. In the past, he's right there. He's going to grab your hand. He's always there. You guide me in your counsel. Right here, right now, today, I believe the Holy Spirit speaking to us, speaking to you. What do you want to do with your life? How do you want to respond to God's word this morning? It's personal for you. So God takes you by the hand. He's always been there. So past, present, he's here right now. He wants you to do something. And then he says, and afterward, you will take me into glory. Past, present, future. God has you. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. Is God enough? That's the question. Is God enough for you? Or do you need that new job? Do you need your neighbor's house? Do you need your health? Do you need God to do these things for you? Or is God enough? That's enough. God, you are enough. I delight in you alone. Thank you. And then we live a life of gratitude in what God is doing. So let's make it personal. What currently triggers the strongest feelings of envy for you? Come on, you brute beast, be honest. It can at least be, and maybe not in this room, maybe you need to go beautiful Sabbath Sunday, find a place to go sit, and just be honest with God. Is it social media, which I didn't speak about in the message, but in my studies? Oh my. That's all I'm going to say about that. And you know, Holy Spirit, He'll do the work on that one. Swipe. Is it work, family, or something else? How will you choose to deal with those feelings, that feeling and envy, and hold to what you believe? Let's continue our worship this morning as we sing this prayer. I want this to be a prayer. We're going to sing. You can get up. This is The Shepherd. It's a newer song that we've learned. And I want, as you sing this song or as you look at these words, maybe you put your hands up just like this, and just this is a prayer. Make this your prayer in this moment. Men, women, kids, let's make this our prayer this morning.
Good gift is from you. dwell in your presence. I will walk in your goodness. Every good gift is from you.
No, I will dwell in your presence. I will walk in your goodness. Every good gift is from you.
I'm going to leave it just as an amen, and that is our prayer. As we leave the room, I'm going to ask, how do you want to respond to today's message? Is there a conversation you need to have? Is there something you need to confess and obey? Do you need to ask for help? How do you want to respond? Would you obey whatever God is asking you, knowing that it's always good? As we close out our service, the prayer team is here, Jan and Joe. Again, any prayer needs that you have, they would love to pray for you. Any needs that you have, you can bring them to them, and I'll hang here as well. Offering is part of our worship, and so as you leave the room, you can put your offering in the buckets. You can give online. Again, thank you for those offerings this morning. We are so thankful for the Ruster family. What a beautiful blessing to celebrate baptism with you this morning. Brothers and sisters, as you leave the room, just encourage you, take delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Amen. Amen. Have a great rest of your Sabbath.